You've heard me say that your actual age may differ from your biological age in the sense that lifestyle choices can either speed up or slow down how you age. Curious about your own status? That's where True Diagnostics steps in. True Age's at-home kit uses epigenetics to check your DNA and show where you are really at biologically and how fast you're getting there. You'll also get a breakdown of 75 plus key longevity biomarkers. Think things like metabolic health, immune response, and even risk factors for certain conditions so you can improve your health. My results are being tested right now, and I'm excited to see what it reveals about my health. Right now, my listeners can get 20% off their entire order at truediagnostic.com by using the code Harris at checkout. That's True Diagnostic, truediagnostic.com. Just use the code Harris, H-A-R-R-I-S, to save 20%. Plus, if you subscribe, you'll get an additional 20% off the 50% discount. Discover your true age today. Well, good morning once again. If you would turn in your Bible to John chapter 7. I want to ask a question as you're turning there. What does it mean to follow Jesus' example? What does it mean to follow Jesus' example? I shared a story in Sunday school from the online world, from people saying that Jesus did not engage in political rhetoric. I want to share another story now, though, from my seminary days. I was in a counseling class, and it was actually a conflict resolution counseling class. And I asked a question. The professor had been going on for a while about how Jesus was a peacemaker, and that if we were going to be good counselors, as presumably we would go into churches and pastor, we should be peacemakers. That's pretty good advice, right? And neutralize situations. We should speak gently. We should be kind to one another. We should take, when there's two parties that have a disagreement, their disagreement seriously. And I raised my hand. 21-year-old John Harris raised his hand and said, "That sounds good, but what do you do with all the passages where Jesus seems to get into conflict himself? Sometimes provoking his enemies. What do you do when Jesus takes a bullwhip and goes into the temple? How does that fit into what you're saying?" And it does, right? Jesus is not one-dimensional. Jesus acts different ways in different scenarios, just as we are to act different ways in different scenarios. Well, the professor decided that was a good moment to take a break for the class. He said, "I'll have to think about that. Let's take a 5-minute break." And while we took that 5-minute break, a student came up to me, a fellow classmate, and he said, "John, why would you ask that question?" I said, my answer was, "Well, because I'm paying a lot to be here. I think I can ask some questions." He said, No. "You should not be asking challenging questions like that of the professor." And I was like, maybe I was wrong. It could be that I had a tone and I didn't realize it. It was perfectly within the realm of possibilities. But I soon discovered that the real objection to my question was it didn't fit the paradigm. It did not fit the Jesus that was being expressed in that class for the purpose of conflict resolution, right? Jesus sometimes got into conflict. Not everything he did was resolving a conflict. There are times to get into conflict. And we're going to look at a passage today where Jesus gets into some conflict. But he does so wisely. And that is what I want all of us to be able to do, at least on a certain level, to choose the right battles, and then as we engage those battles, to do so wisely. And I think this is what we've been talking about all weekend for those who are at the war room, for those who are able to attend Sunday school this morning. We talked about the rhetoric of Jesus. But the theme of the war room was don't waste the win. The assumption is that we've been in a battle and that we have the war isn't won, but we have a battle that's been won in the political sphere, and it gives us some room to operate over the next 4 years at least. I hope 8 years. I hope President Vance is a good president. I hope that we have longer than 8 years. I hope that when Trump talks about the golden age of America, it's actually a revival that happens in the hearts of the people of this country. I desire that. I know you desire that. I hope you desire that. But I don't know the future. It's uncertain. And we're going to be in a battle, whether in your lifetime you see great gains or great losses, you will be in a battle. That's just welcome to life on this earth as a Christian. That's just the way it is. There's joy along the journey, so don't get discouraged. And God's with you in these battles, but you are going to have battles. So what does it mean to engage these battles like Jesus? I think that some of us have incomplete understandings of who Jesus is and how he operated, and I want to look at four groups of people this morning that also had some incomplete understandings of who Jesus was in John 7. We are going to go through the passage, but I want to introduce you to four groups that we are going to encounter in the passage. We are going to encounter Jesus' brothers. We are going to encounter Jesus' brothers in verse 4 of John 7. And they say in verse 4, "No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They're trying to say, Jesus, you're our brother. You want a platform. Why don't you go to Jerusalem where you're going to have a bigger platform and you're going to prove who you are? Well, it says in the next verse, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So his brothers, they have some doubts about whether Jesus is the Messiah. In this case, they have somewhat of an understanding of Jesus. He's their brother. And frankly, don't ask me to explain it because I can't explain it. I don't know how they could live with Jesus for presumably well over 2 decades, and so, depending on how old they were, and not see that, yeah, he's really different. He doesn't get in trouble with mom and dad like we do. He seems to behave better. I don't know. I don't know exactly. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly what was going through their heads, but they had an incomplete understanding of Jesus. They knew him as their brother. They did not know him as the Messiah. Then you have the Jews. And oftentimes in scripture, when you see the Jews, it's not talking about the entire Jewish people. It's talking about the religious establishment. It's very important to, by the way, make those distinctions. I see a lot of talk online where these verses are sometimes taken out of context and used inappropriately. It's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews. And we see in verse 15, it says, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Now, the context is Jesus is teaching at the temple. We're going to get there. But they look at him as an uneducated, charismatic leader. That's who Jesus is to them. They have a one-dimensional view of Jesus. He's not the Messiah. And then you have some of the people of Jerusalem in verse 25. It says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." So they are kind of like open, but they're cautious about it. They're skeptical of the messianic claims. They're beginning to understand something fuller about who Jesus is. And then there's many in the crowd, verse 31. "But many in the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" Later on, many in the crowd believed in Christ and came to a saving knowledge of who he was, and they realized he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. So the question is, who is Jesus to you? The purpose, the reason that John writes the book of John is so that you will know that he is the Christ, and in believing in Christ, you will have life in his name. That's why this book was written, and that's why John chapter 7 exists in this context. Jesus is the Messiah. But there's many things revealed about Jesus in the stories that we see. He's not just the Savior of the world. He's the King of the universe. He's also our example of how we interact with others. We're supposed to follow and walk in the ways that he walked. And in loving him, we demonstrate this by keeping his commandments. Jesus is the perfect son. He's the perfect brother. He is the perfect friend. He is the perfect everything. That's the Jesus that we serve. And so when we have conflicts, he's also the perfect peacemaker. When he starts the conflicts, he's also the perfect warrior, or, if you like, the perfect politician. Now, that's not something that Jesus came as his purpose. He didn't come as a political hero. He came as the Messiah to seek and save the lost, but he had to engage in some political rhetoric. He had to engage in some sometimes deceptive behavior, which we're going to see in this passage, because he had threats he had to navigate. We have threats we have to navigate. So who is Jesus to you? How comprehensive of a view do you have of Christ? Even if you're someone who believes that he's the Messiah, if you're saved and born again, do you see Jesus from every angle that he's presented in the scripture? Now, the context of the passage that we're about to read from John 7 is the latter part of Jesus' ministry. He's about 6 months or so from the crucifixion time. And he goes up to Jerusalem. This story that we're going to read is not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, that might be because of John's promise. It fits his message. He's trying to convince you that Jesus is who he says he is. There's also a focus throughout John. You see this in 1 John, too. There's a lot of focus on light, and there's a lot of focus on water. And we're going to see at the end of this passage, towards the end, leading up to verse 39, that Jesus talks about living water. He also talked about that in John 4. This is a theme. So it could be that this fits the theme better. There's also another thing going on. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's focused on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and it leads up to Jerusalem as the place where he is crucified. Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has already, in his earthly ministry, gone down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, I guess, because it's on a hill, a number of times. He went there in John 2 to cleanse the temple out. He went there in John 5 to heal a paralytic. And so Jerusalem is a destination that comes up semi-frequently in John's gospel. And in this particular story, Jesus goes up during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And I don't know if anyone in this room has maybe Jewish friends, or you grew up around Jewish people, but they still celebrate, if they take their religion seriously, this feast. And you'll even see, I think it's in Union Square, if I'm not mistaken, in New York City. I've seen, you know, even depictions of these booths being set up to celebrate this festival. It's kind of like their Thanksgiving. It's like a harvest festival because it takes place in September or October, depending on the year. But they live in these booths to remind themselves what it was like when they were lost in the desert before entering the promised land. And God provided for them. He gave them manna. Moses struck a stone and water came pouring forth where there was no water before. And so this is a reminder of God's provision. It's a celebration of gratitude to God for how he provides. So it's similar to our Thanksgiving festival in some ways. We tend to have one-day holidays in our country. Now, I know you have your months now that are dedicated to a certain thing, but those months, the commitment level is pretty low. If you look at Jewish celebrations, the commitment level is very high, and it goes on for a while. So in this particular context of the Feast of Booths, this is a seven-day celebration. And you couldn't just celebrate that anywhere. You had to go to Jerusalem. So Jews from the diaspora, surrounding regions, had to make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem and celebrate for 7 whole days. It's kind of expensive, right? You gotta get a hotel. You gotta bring animals with you. You're dedicated in the procedure of the celebration, and all the procedure focuses on the temple. That is a focal point where all of this fanfare is happening. If you want to know more about the Feast of Booths, you can go to Leviticus chapter 23. God instituted this feast. But there are many traditions that developed over time that changed the way this festival was celebrated, or I should say amended, added to the things that God laid down. There were daily sacrifices. God had laid that down, of bulls, rams, lambs, and goats. And each day there was a diminishing number of bulls. Now some have said that this means, and I don't know, but that this is a signal that there was going to come a day when there will be no sacrifices. There'll be a perfect sacrifice. That could be. but they sacrificed. Day one, there was 13 bulls. Day seven, there was only seven. And then there was the greatest day. Verse 37 references this. The greatest day. Because every day they did a water ritual. Now, this is part of the traditions that developed over time. This is not something God commanded, but it became part of the celebration. And it had significance. Some would call it the water libation ceremony. But the peak of this ceremony was the seventh day. And during the 7 days of the feast, the priest would draw water from the pool of Siloam, which is just near the temple. And they'd have a procession, and the people would be waving palm branches. And they'd be shouting things like, "Save us!" You can already see that it's very messianic. There'd be trumpets. And the priest would circle the altar, and they would pour the water out. And this represented when Moses hit the rock, and water came gushing forth. But it also foreshadowed a coming restoration of the Davidic kingdom and the Messianic kingdom that would restore the people to their rightful inheritance. The seventh day, the greatest day, the priest circled it seven times, and there was great fanfare that day. That was the focal point. This symbolized purification and also symbolized the future, like I said, Messianic kingdom. Now, the goal in what I'm going to share today as we read through this passage is to, again, reveal who Jesus is with a special focus on how he handles his enemies. And this is really the strategic way that the Messiah reveals that he is the Messiah. This is a controversial thing. That's what these ceremonies are foreshadowing. It's what the Jews are longing for. Jesus is going to tell them, "That's me." So we're going to focus on three areas here that Jesus gives to us. One is strategic timing. Jesus has very strategic timing in when he shows up at this feast, what he does, what day he chooses to say things, what he says on that day, how he meets threats. He also has veiled revelation. He doesn't give them the full picture. He gives them enough to cause a controversy, but not enough to ensure that he's arrested before his time. So there's some veiled revelation he gives. And then he also discredits his opponents. So the Pharisees try to oppose him and discredits them right to their face, in their temple nonetheless. That's kind of an intimidating thing. He goes to their house and discredits them right there. So strategic timing, discrediting opponents, and then veiled revelation. These are the three focuses that I want us to look at in studying how Jesus navigates difficult situations where there are great barriers. So let's start with the strategic timing, okay? Let's read from John chapter 7. We're going to go verses 1 through 14, and this is what it says. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others are saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So, here's the situation. Jesus spots a threat from the beginning, right? Verse 1 says, what were the Jews seeking to do? They were seeking to kill him. They wanted him dead. And Jesus was eventually going to let them fall into his own trap by letting them kill him in his own time so that he could then be the savior of the world and redeem mankind. But that time was not yet. He had not revealed everything he needed to reveal. He had not taught the disciples what they needed to know. He had work to do. It was not his time. He knew that if he had gone to the feast, he would be intercepted on the road. They would anticipate his coming, and they would be able to depose of him without any witnesses. It would have been easy. No one's there to stop them. We can just bring our own cohort with us with weapons. We can arrest him. Maybe we can kill him on the spot, and no one will know that we did it. Or if they do know, it'll be too late. And his brothers, now think of this, your own brothers don't even believe that you are who you say you are. They're kind of, maybe mocking a little. They're maybe testing a little. They say, if you want to be known publicly, like assuming Jesus, right? Like that's your whole thing, right? You've been going around for over 2 years trying to be known publicly, and you've been doing it mostly in Galilee. You've been doing it in, kind of backwater regions. If you really want to go to the main venue, if you really want to play the main show, if you really want to be a star, you have to go to Jerusalem. And everyone's going to be there. The whole world's gathered there. You're going to be the biggest thing ever because people who never heard of your ministry, never saw the miracles you did, never heard your teaching, they're going to be there, Jesus. You have this great opportunity. You can convince them, if you are who you say you are, that you're the Messiah. Seems like a great opportunity. And if you don't go, well, maybe that proves something about you, Jesus. No one does anything in secret if he wants to be known. So Jesus spots a threat that they don't see. They aren't anticipating what Jesus knows is in the heart of the Jews, the religious leaders. And Jesus doesn't tip them off to this. In fact, he uses their ignorance, this is so brilliant, isn't it, to his advantage. He gives the impression that they should go up to the feast without him because he's not going to go. Go up to the feast yourselves, he says in verse 8. I do not go up to the feast because my time is not fully come. Now, he does let them in on a little bit, right? Because he says, the world hates me because I testify of it. He doesn't say that they're going to kill him, but he says, oh, they hate me. I'm better off here. They don't hate you. You're not under any threat. Why don't you go ahead? He stays home. He gives them the impression he's just going to stay home. But he doesn't stay home, does he? Where does he show up? Alone, without a cohort, without fanfare, without anyone detecting him coming in, subversively, he comes in to Jerusalem. And he shows up in the midst of the feast, it says in verse 14, in the temple of all places. So now Jesus has witnesses everywhere around him. And I mean, he's literally in the heart of the beast. The people who want to kill him are standing right there, and they can't do anything about it. Because if they did it, they got a whole crowd that they have to explain it to. And the crowd's kind of divided on Jesus. Some of them like him. They didn't have Rasmussen back then to poll to see, you know, what are the odds? Can we pull this off or not? I mean, it's kind of an unknown. You just hear murmurs in the crowd. I don't know if it's 60%. I don't know if it's 80%. I don't know if it's 40%. But there's a percentage here that are supporters of Jesus. And we might have some trouble if we try to pull this off. What a shrewd, wise thing to do, right? And you know, I know there's kind of a bravado that's out there that lacks wisdom sometimes, where any challenge at any time, you've got to meet it. I see this online sometimes. Like if someone's challenging you and calling you out, it's weakness if you don't go meet them man to man, face to face. Now there's times like that, but that's not all the time. Sometimes you got to be shrewd and wise about it. You got to understand the ground you're playing on. Making it so that you're alone and you're surrounded by your enemies, not always the wise thing to do. Making it so that you tip the scales in your favor and you have people that support you, maybe that's wiser, right? You got to look at the situation. You know, we're not, I know some of you guys in here, I see a lot of cowboy boots. I got some cowboy boots. Like, but we're not all cowboys. Like the low, you know, those old Westerns, like I think like Gary Cooper or something and High Noon, like the everyone rejects him and he's like going to go, he's going to take care of it himself. I mean, hey, when that happens, that happens. But if you can avoid it, you want to get some friends there. You want to get in a situation where it's to your advantage. And Jesus does this. He makes a situation to his advantage. This is strategic timing. Strategic timing. And you're going to see that throughout all of this. Let's continue reading in the passage, verses 15 through verses 26, in which he discredits his opponents. It says this, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.' So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?'" Now, the first thing you'll see is when Jesus starts teaching, they have a question about his teaching. And this is something you see throughout Jesus' ministry, right? He teaches as one having authority. He's not quoting all their rabbinical sources. He's just going to the horse's mouth. This is what God says, which is something we should do, right? I'm not saying you can't quote people who maybe said something profound or helped explain a passage of Scripture. That's not the final authority, though. We go to God's word for our final authority. And that's what Jesus did. He went to God directly and spoke on God's behalf. He didn't need to quote anyone else. And this was a clear indication that he had not gone through their schools. He hadn't paid his dues to be in the temple teaching people about the law of God. He was an outsider. He was a challenge to their authority because he was doing it actually the right way, but a different way than the way they were doing it. And it astonished them because he was able to do it. The first thing Jesus says in answering this is that his teaching doesn't come from him. In other words, he's not the source of this. God is the source. He's relying on God and what God has given to him, and then he is giving that to others. So what is he implying here? Your argument, if you have a problem with me, isn't really with me, it's with God. How often in our own interactions is that the case? People have a problem with Christians. They have a problem with you because of your beliefs, your moral stands. Is their problem really with you? Or is it with God? It's with God. You just look like him. You just represent him. You just say the things that he's saying. They might make you the personal attack. They might make you the object of derision. But really, it's because they can't get to God. So they attack you. And the best thing to do, I think, is what Jesus did here. He points it right back to God. That's who your argument is with. It's not with me. Teaching is not mine. It's him who sent me. And look, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching. So look, what's he now saying? You guys don't know God. As Pharisees, that's a great insult. If they had one job, it was to know God. Like, he's taking away from them the one thing that made them proud of themselves. I'll tell you, I know there's probably a few people who've gone to seminary here. In my seminary days, this is one of the things that I realized very quickly, not just in seminary, and just academia more broadly. Some of the most insecure men I have ever met in my entire life have PhDs. and are teaching in colleges and seminaries. And it's a curious thing. I think, well, you know, you paid a lot of money, you did a lot of work, you kind of attained it, right? Like, here you are. And they cannot sometimes, not making a universal claim here, I did have some professors, though, who were like this, where they cannot accept a challenge. Any challenge, any question is a direct threat to the one thing they have going for them. And I don't know if this reflects maybe a lot of people in academia. If they didn't have that job, they wouldn't have anything. They don't know how to make their way in the real world. I don't know. That could be it. But Jesus is challenging the Pharisees here on the one thing that they were known for. The one thing they held over everyone else and made them fall in line on was the fact that they interpreted the law. And you unwashed masses and plebeians did not. Jesus saying, well, if you knew God, what I'm saying wouldn't be a shocker to you. And then he indicts their character. They claim that he doesn't follow the law, right? On something kind of minor in the grand scheme of things, right? Their claim is that you healed a man on the Sabbath. And he did, two chapters before. He healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus points out two things about it. First, he says, healed a man on the Sabbath, you have murder in your heart. Now, which is worse? I'll ask you. Which is more of a violation of God's law? To murder someone, or to, even if Jesus was in the wrong, which he wasn't, but to heal someone on the Sabbath? Murder's kind of up there. It's kind of important, kind of obvious, too. Like, there's all these rules surrounding the Sabbath and what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Murder's pretty cut and dry. And I'm sure they panicked at that moment. Oh my goodness, he knows. He knows what we're planning on doing. You want to murder me. You don't know the law and you don't keep the law. And then that wasn't enough. He goes farther in verse 22. He says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So here's the argument. If the Sabbath falls on the eighth day, you, according to the law of Moses, circumcise that child as a sign of the covenant. Which takes more work? I mean, isn't that, I'm just healing a guy. I'm taking away an infirmity that he has. What law does that break? Where did Moses talk about it? It didn't break any law. It didn't break any law. And in fact, they're engaged in something that, frankly, takes even more work. So Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, verse 24, but judge with righteous judgment. And he's saying this in the midst of the crowd. So this isn't for the benefit of his enemies. This is for the benefit of the people who are standing around hearing this exchange. He's discrediting their authority. He's gaining followers for himself, and he's revealing in a subtle way, he's approaching revealing that he is the Messiah. He knows the law, he keeps the law, unlike their spiritual leaders. Let's talk about the veiled progressive revelation here in verses 27 through 39. I'll start at verse 26, just to give context. Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go? Will he not, where we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is Jesus revealing about himself in this section? He's revealing that he's the Messiah, but he's doing it in a shrewd, very shrewd way. And he's also preaching the gospel to the people who are standing there. Now, there were many Old Testament passages foreshadowing some of the things Jesus says. For example, the fact that the Messiah was going to die. Zechariah 12, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. The Jews were expecting, they should have been expecting, a Messiah to come and die like a suffering servant. And Jesus is giving them a clue here. You're going to try to seek me, and you're not going to be able to find me. And they don't get it. They're not thinking prophetically here. They're thinking, well, he's going to go to some distant geographical place. Jesus is revealing so much more, though. But it's veiled. He doesn't just come out and say it, you're going to kill me. Not yet. He also uses this imagery of living water. You can look at Joel 2 and the Spirit. He says that this is the Spirit. We'll get into that in a second, but that he spoke of the Spirit when he gave this analogy. And in doing so, he is obviously talking about a coming messianic age. They would have known exactly what he was saying. And to do it where he was doing it, on the great day of the feast, where they are symbolizing this living water that came out of a rock that God provided and foreshadowing the messianic kingdom, there would have been no mistaking what he was saying. But does he say it very clearly? No. It's clear if you know the Bible, but not everyone understood it. Living water is a symbol that is used in Zechariah 14:8. Talks about living water flowing from Jerusalem. Messianic kingdom. Ezekiel 47, water. It talks about water flowing from the temple to the Dead Sea in the Messianic age. Meaning that, as you know, if you've been to Israel, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea for a reason. There's nothing living in that thing. It's too salty. During the Messianic reign, though, according to Ezekiel, there's going to be life. Again, in the Dead Sea, there's going to be a river flowing through the valley that leads from Jerusalem to that region. This is what they're symbolizing. This is what they're foreshadowing. This is what they're thinking about as Jesus makes the declaration. Remember, he's already said, in the context of John, he's already said that he's the temple. But now he's saying, essentially, that he's the source of the living water. Let's read those verses again, verse 37. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. That word for cried out, he was shouting this. He was making a spectacle. It's emphatic. He is letting everyone know, as this procession has taken place, this water ceremony, that actually that ceremony is talking about him. And if anyone is thirsty, if they really want water, he will give them a drink. And he who believes, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, there's some debate, depending on your translation. It may put punctuation in different places on this passage. And there's different versions. Some people think that this is talking about Jesus. Some people think that the source of the living water is yourself as you're rejuvenated. As I look at this in the context of John, I think what he's saying is that the living water, the source of it is actually Jesus, but it flows through us. It comes out of us. And it's namely, verse 39 gives us more description here, it is the Spirit whom Jesus gives to us. So he is the source, and he says this in other passages, right? He presents himself as the living water, and when this takes root in the believer's life, it will look like the Holy Spirit changing that person's life. They are a different person when they have Jesus Christ within them. They're a different person when their lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Think of all the things that the Spirit, the Scripture says the Spirit does. He illuminates Scripture for us. Of course, he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But in a believer's life, he does so much more than that. He pleads for us. When we don't have the words when we pray, there's groanings too deep for words. Spirit is a comforter, Jesus says. And this is coming. This is something they had not experienced. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came, the Spirit went. But in this new age, the age that we live in, all those who are in Christ, who've repented of their sins, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, are born of the Spirit and have the Spirit of God living in them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is what he says at the last day of the great feast. Foreshadows this kingdom and says, there's a spiritual component you guys are all missing. It's me. I'm here. Imagine that. These religious leaders doing this whole ceremony, all this fanfare, and then Jesus to say, what you just did, you guys who want to kill me, was about me. I can imagine them being a little angry about that. But Jesus, I think more importantly in this passage, gives the gospel. And it's maybe not the formulaic gospel that we think of. We start off with man's sin. We then talk about a substitutionary atonement, you know, breaking of God's law before that. But then we talk about the Spirit. And all these elements are there, but maybe not in the way that we're used to delivering them, because Jesus is giving it in a veiled way. He who believes in me, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, he's the one that will reap this benefit. So there are four groups. You have his brothers who didn't believe. You have the Pharisees and the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus. You have the skeptical crowd. You have the people of Jerusalem who are open, but a little cautious about it. And then you have a fifth group. He who believes in me. Those in that setting who chose to believe in Christ Jesus that day because the Lord was doing a work on them. And he got right to the heart of the issue with them. They were able to hear this life-giving message. Even though the Pharisees wanted to prevent Jesus from having an audience, he had an audience, and they heard him loud and clear, and many of them became saved. They were born again, and they were soon to experience the Spirit that Jesus talked about in this passage. So the question I have this morning, of course, is what group are you in? Are you among those who believe? Are you skeptical about Jesus? Are you angry about Jesus? You know, maybe you're here this morning because your parents brought you and you don't like the rules in the church. You don't like God's law. I don't know. But who is Jesus to you? Because he's exactly who he said he is in this passage. Study it out. Look at the prophecies. And then the second question, which is also important, if you're a believer, do you follow in the example of Jesus? Do you use these strategies when you are interacting with the world around you? Maybe it's witnessing to family members. Maybe it's being engaged in politics. I don't know. But are you shrewd? Do you use the principles that Jesus lays down here when you're navigating threats? Are you prudent? And this is something I think as a church in the United States, we can work a lot more on, is being prudent the way that Jesus was prudent with his enemies. As I said in Sunday school, the most corrupt religious establishment you can imagine, under the thumb of Rome, enslaved to a foreign power. I mean, you think our conditions are bad? Look at what Jesus was contending with, and he navigated it perfectly. Didn't give up the truth. He used prudence, and his message got right out there, exactly where it needed to land. And that's what I think he calls us to do in following his example. We have an opportunity in our world right now. I talked about this at the conference, but there are many people coming to either know the Lord or to a curiosity about the Lord, reading their Bibles for the first time last year. More Bibles sold last year from first-time buyers than in a long time. People want to know what the Bible says. And you know why, I think? Because they know that there is a good and there is an evil. It's become obvious since 2020. We know there's bad guys. We know there's good guys. I want to be on the side of the good guys. I know the Bible talks about this. Let me read it. Let me see what it actually has to say. Seems like things got a little worse since we stopped reading the Bible. Maybe we should get back to it. These are non-Christians who are coming to these conclusions. I've seen it in my church. I've seen it In the celebrity world, I think Nicole Shanahan is the most recent example of this, but we have a tremendous opportunity out there right now. The fields are white. They are ready for harvest. And are there workers? Are there workers to go out there to share the good news that Christ has given us and to do so in a very prudent way, to be wise as serpents as Jesus was and innocent as doves? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the convicting work that it does in our own lives, Lord. And thank you more than anything for the gospel, this good news, Lord, that you sent your son to come be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. Father, I pray that we would follow in his steps and that if there is someone here, Lord, who does not know you this morning, that this would be the day of salvation, that they would turn to you, stop trying to earn their way to heaven, that they would cast themselves completely on your mercy, Lord, knowing that you are a good God and that you will receive them, Lord, because of the work of your Son and not because of theirs. In Jesus' name, amen.
For a limited time at Verizon, you can get our best price ever for a single line. Just $45 per month when you bring your phone, which is less than you spend on too tired to cook takeout every week. Get one line on unlimited welcome for $45 per month with AutoPay plus taxes and fees. Visit your local Columbus Verizon store by April 2nd to save. $20 monthly promo credits applied over 36 months with a new line on unlimited welcome. In times of congestion, unlimited 5G and 4G LTE may be temporarily slower than other traffic. Domestic data roaming at 2G speeds. Additional terms apply.